Well, good morning, church. If you would, open your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 2. And as we have worshiped the Lord in prayer and in song, hopefully now we worship Him as we look into His Word, as we are changed by the Word. I want to read verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2, so if you would turn over there. Follow along with me as I read. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the word of the Lord says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to be here today, to be able to sing praises to your name. We long for our obedience to match our words. We long for all of the things that we've been singing to be true of us. Lord, we long to be those people who, with every breath, long to follow Jesus. And we know that if we are cut off from your word, we are cut off from the vine. We know that we cannot bear fruit without you, without your word. We know that we are but dust. We know that we need you to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot be righteous before you. So we must have Jesus. Lord, help us to cling to you through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you a question, as I often do, to begin. And I mean this with sincerity. When was the last time that you bent your knees in prayer? When was the last time that you actually bowed, like you went down, and not on one knee like a football player, but you actually kept dropping and you bowed down? Now, don't do that to be performative or to give you some kind of fun illustration or something like that. I ask that sincerely. When was the last time your proud knees dropped and you cried out to God? When did that happen? It was probably in a time of obvious helplessness. It was probably in a time when you knew there was nothing you could do about the situation. If you watch a loved one suffer, how are you going to stop cancer for them? How are you going to stop something that is ailing them? You can't. And so quite often you realize the end of self and your posture emulates or manifests the heart condition. You're pleading with God. What I would like to try to provoke you to consider doing more often is not just dropping on your knees when things are awful and when you recognize how much you can't fix the problem, but to learn to bow in awe. When's the last time you bowed down in thankfulness and you thought like King David, "Who am I and what is my house that you'd be mindful of me? What is man that you are mindful of us, let alone me? What am I? And why should you have any consideration of me?" I would like to provoke you as you look at this text to consider what you see, what you observe to be true about the God who made you. I would like you to be moved to a position of awe, of true worship, to where you cannot understand why a God of this nature, of this character, of this caliber, why he would love you so. So that the next time you sing Amazing Grace, the tears can roll. So that the next time you sing It Is Well With My Soul, it rings a little bit louder. And that you can make an even more exuberant, joyful noise. I would love to be able to give you that gift if I can, but it is not within me to do that. It is up to the Spirit and to your own stubbornness or softness of heart. In order for that to take place, God's word laid upon the heart of his child does its work to convict and to conform and to exalt us. When you look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17, you probably didn't think of that. That might not be what really came to mind. But what I'd like for you to see in this text here is a revealing of the nature of the character of God. And for that to provoke you to true worship. What we find here in these verses, some of this I already covered in a previous sermon, so I won't repeat all of that. But we find in verse 4, we find that he creates, most simply. In verse 5 and 8, we find that he creates with specific purpose. He doesn't just make things like I might do in a video game where you just create a little world and you're just mindlessly making things just because it seems fun. Instead, we find God has incredible purpose and specificity with the things that he makes. Nothing he does he do halfway or does he do without mindfulness? Thirdly, we find that he creates mankind with unique care in verse 7. We also find that he creates a special place for mankind to live in verse 8 and 15. We find that he also creates a world that is rather different from the one that we observe today in verses 6 and 10 that is highlighted. We also find that he creates man in verse 15 with unique purpose in mind. He has a specific role and job that he has for them, which is the final thing that I would have you see. And that is that this God who creates all these things, he commands the man he created in verses 16 and 17. So as I said, I covered the first few of these in a previous sermon, so I'll move on really to the third one. That is that God creates with unique care. We find in verse 7, if you'll follow along as I read it, here we find, after learning about the condition of what's going on, as Adam or Moses gives us the setting here, we then find in verse 6 that the mist or a flow used to rise, a stream used to rise from the ground, from the earth, and water the whole surface of the ground. And then verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Exactly how did God do this? What were the mechanics of this? Was he like a sculptor who took the dust and made a mud and made a little figurine and then breathed into it? Or is it like, as one video I've seen on this, it was just like a whirlwind, like a tornado that came through and gathered all this material and just boom, there he was, created. God doesn't give us any of that. He doesn't explain that exactly to us. But what we do see is a specific or a unique creation. As we march through chapter 1, we saw God creating one thing after another. But here the text slows down and tells us a bit more. It gives us more to work with and to consider. Some of the things to consider here as I look at verse 7, when he says that he formed man from the dust of the ground, this one makes me pause for a little bit. We're dust. You're modified mud. Isn't that an interesting thing? It's such a humbling bit of reality, isn't it? I mean, for all of our pomp and arrogance, for as much as we dress ourselves up and try to look nice, so you go to a funeral and they paint a corpse and you put nice stuff on the body, and you try to make it feel like it's not what it is. You try to delay the process. You look at the ancient mummies and you look at that and, you know, you're like, oh, well, I guess that's one way to do it. It's just The humility of that, the humbling nature of seeing that you are just dust, should give you some pause. The amount of time we spend preening our bodies and trying to look cool and try to stall old age, and the amount of pride we take in things that we had no real control over. Even the most vain guy out there who spends a ton of time in the gym is arrogant if he thinks all of that is not contingent upon God's grace. He can change all that with a thought. All you need is an injury. All you need is a health problem, and all that stuff flies right out the window. And yet, so often we find that what we do is we look in the mirror, and like narcissists of old, we become narcissistic. We fall in love with our own image. We see the reflection, we go, looking good today. Then you see a picture and you go, maybe not. Isn't it weird how the mirror can even lie to us? You ever seen that? I don't know how many times I've looked in the mirror, been like, all right, not so bad. It's kind of at least held together today. And then you see a picture later on. Remember this happening to me before. You see a picture of yourself from like that same day and you go, oh man, that is not real at all. This idea that I had of myself. It's the same thing when you hear your voice on a recording and you think it sounds good. And then you go, I mean, I make sure almost every time that I have this microphone on that I've got it off during the singing, during the praising the Lord section, because we don't need that going out on live stream. All it takes is one guy over there not hitting the right button and muting me, and now, ooh, it's going to be a mess. The reality is that it is a humbling thing to consider, to pause and reflect. And I think this is part of what it is to be still and know that He is God. This is part of the aspect, knowing that how finite I am, how frail, how fragile, and how awesome He is. There are different ways to that same conclusion, that is to be still before the Lord and to recognize my utter dependence. What I see here, what I reflect on here, is I consider that I'm animated mud. Here's a few things I would give you. What we can learn simply from this part of this verse is not to be an arrogant fool. I can't take pride in things over which I had no real power. It's an amazing thing to see somebody proud of their height or embarrassed of their height. What role did you play in that? God took a collection of genetic material, spun it around, selected the exact thing that He wanted for you, and made you. And we seem to take pride in things over which we had no control and had no vote. So don't be an arrogant fool. You're dust, and you will return to dust. I think you can also learn from this something that seems a little bit obvious, and yet history would defy this quite often among the great. Learn this as well. We are not gods. If that sounds a little silly to say, then you haven't paid attention to much of the ancient world and the belief systems that are there. The pharaohs thought they were gods. Alexander the Great thought he was a descendant of Hercules himself, thought he was a demigod, something more than. Now, when the ancients talk about being a god, they don't think of Yahweh-level God. They think of lesser god. They think of Marvel character gods. They think of something more than other people, something grander, more splendid. But we are not gods. We are simple people, modified mud, animated by God's grace. We should also consider another thing we could learn from this that, of course, connects to everything else here, is that we are dependent beings. God has to breathe the breath of life into man in order for us to be anything. We are here on loan. We are here for a brief time, and we have to give an account. That would be the final reflection. We have to give an account to our Maker. So a lot can be learned from this. And the reason why I would stall out this long on this verse, you might think maybe I'm preaching a little bit long on one section of a verse, but I'm often amazed as I walk through the Psalms and I listen to King David and others as they talk about all that they learn from the Word, all the vastness of their theology and their obedience that springs from that. Where are they getting all of that depth when all they have is the Pentateuch and not much more? Where are they getting all that? They're mining the depths of God's Word. And I think far too often with the Old Testament, we gloss it. We read it and we scoot on to the next thing. But there's depths, there are things to be reflected upon. And if I consider who I am before God, just simply from this verse, there is a humility that comes out of that, that springs from that, that moves me to a proper place where I'm now ready to worship. It demotes the pride that is so natural within me. So first, as I said, God creates mankind with some unique care. But you read verse 8, and it says, the Lord God also planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. He then in verse 15 says more about that. He says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Ask yourself, who do you create a special place for? Like, who is it that you bother to make a special little home for? Now, some people care about birds, and they'll make a birdhouse because they want to watch the birds. Some people will watch, they have other creatures that they love. They have cats or dogs, and they make little homes for them and want to make them comfortable and all of that. It's an amazing thing that when a child is coming into the world, when a child is in the womb, there is a redundant, predictable thing that happens among women. We call it nesting. It's so predictable that, let me read this to you. I didn't know it was this predictable until I started considering it. Nesting typically starts, according to this medical brief that I read, it says nesting typically starts in the third trimester of pregnancy around the 28-week mark. We have four children. I remember this happening, but I certainly didn't write it down. I did not notice that it happens around the 28-week mark. It says, but some women may experience it as early as 5 months into their pregnancy. Well, what is that? Well, there's an instinct that the Lord built into us. But I think as much as anything, it's an instinct that was put into us because we love this little one who we haven't even met yet, and we want them to come into a world where they know they're loved. Who do you create a special place for? Those you love. If you have relatives coming to town and you despise them, you're not going to spruce things up much, most likely. But if you love them and you want them to feel at home when they visit town, well, then you're going to clean things up. And here's something that oftentimes I think gets missed. Who did God make a special place for? Not for whales or birds. As much as some people love birds. He didn't make a special place for the dogs. We might. He made a special place for humanity. That speaks to love, and it's so easy to miss it. Why would he bother going through this? Why would he bother making a special place? Because he loves what he made. So the heart of God, the character of God, is on display here for us. And we see that God takes the time not just to uniquely make man, but to make man a unique place. Incredible. I think the reason why I dwell on this thought as often as I have over the years is because I've misinterpreted God so often. And every sin that we indulge in, every temptation that we give into, every one of those things, every one of those sins is a time where we misinterpreted God. and we assumed he was the problem, that he was withholding that which was good from us. We misinterpreted him. We considered him to be the enemy, for sin to be our friend, for freedom and joy to be found in that which is fleeting and temporary, rather than next to God. We misinterpret God, and we wonder why we indulge in sin so often. I think all of our sin problems in the end go back to our misinterpretation, our small estimations of who God is. If you have a big enough view of God, a proper view of God derived from his word, then you are inclined to obey him, to follow him. The problem is that sin and its corruption runs so deep in our system. Hebrews tells us that sin very easily entangles. It's like a cancer that has an inception point where it starts and where it metastasizes, and then it branches out and gets into all these recesses and reaches of the body. It's not content to stay in its place. It takes over. And so there are so many different areas of my thinking and in my life where I think that I'm actually right about it, and I think, or and I can diagnose it. I can see that I think I'm right about it because I whine and I complain, I pout. All of those are manifestations where I'm saying, God, you're wrong and I'm right. You should give me what I want. The corruption of sin runs deep and far deeper than I knew when I first started down this road following Jesus. The reach of sin gets deeper into our systems than I think we're comfortable even considering quite often. Sin is much like barnacles on a boat. It's not going to come off with a light rinse. You're not going to get barnacles off a boat with a toothbrush. You're not going to gently be able to deal with it. It's like rust in the fender of your truck. You're not going to get it out with a dust cloth. You're not going to get out the buffer and get the dust or get the rust out of there instead. You're going to have to be surgical with it. You're going to have to cut it out. And we need to think of the trials of our lives as that surgical process of removing, cutting that rust out of the fender. We need to think of the trials of our life as God surgically removing that metastasized cancer that's entangled itself throughout our system. Why does God put us through that? Why would he want us to go through that kind of pain with trials? He does that all for the purpose of making us more like Jesus Christ, which of course is my greatest benefit. I wonder so often why I wail at a trial, why I get so stubborn with a trial and I think I need to have more whatever it is that I'm wanting. And then I look at Paul in the prison cell in Philippi, having nothing, being beaten and humiliated in front of a city of people, thrown in a dungeon along with Silas, and then sings. Sings praises to God, stuns the people around him. And I think that's the same God that I serve. Where has my faith gone? Why has it shrunk so small? So God would surgically remove these things, these sins from my life through the trials that I encounter, through the problems that I go through, all for the purpose of making me more like Christ and giving me the greatest benefit and greatest good that I can attain in this life. And yet I resist it. I think of this all the time, that I need to consider the words quite simply of James chapter 1. As he opens, he says, consider it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. So brother, sister, as you're encountering trials, are you encountering them with joy? And do you believe that to be possible? Or have you given up the hope that that can even be real? Have you calloused up and gotten to a spot where your faith is so small you don't even believe that that can be real? And we consider, of course, the vastness many times of the trials that those that went before us, like James, went through compared to the things that we're encountering. And we are humbled as we see that. So there is a way to that form of living, that is to have joy in trials. There is a route. And the reality is that that route has been time-tested and proven for thousands of years. The question is, do I have the faith to believe that to be true, or is my sight dominating my perspective? There's an old boxer, Sam Langford, down in the old-timey era, early 1900s, who was considered, he's completely forgotten by all except like boxing historian types. He was an interesting character to be sure, considered one of the best ever, and they found him many years later after he's retired. He was blind. He was in a little hotel room, had nothing to his name, and some reporter came and found him. He was sitting in a rocking chair with basically no furniture. He had like a can of beans on the floor, had a little dusty guitar in the corner, and the reporter asked him, "What can I do for you?" He goes, "Man, remember, blind, rocking chair, old, beaten down, all of this stuff in New York City, actually in Harlem, and he's rocking away in his chair. He goes, "Man, I got enough food for lunch. I got me a guitar. What else can I need?" And I thought, man, you know how worried the average American is now about their retirement plan and their 401k and the stock market and the Strait of Hormuz and all this stuff? We're so worked up about so many things. Do you believe you can be content in a dusty old room, in a rocking chair, blind? Do you believe you can be content with that? Because it's been proven over and over again. So why is your faith so small? Hope in God, O my soul, hope in God. So here is the urging from your pastor. Will you not forsake the sin that entangles and embrace the God who loves you? Will you not give up the charade of momentary happiness, the fake smiles? Will you not give it up? Will you not come to the God who has been revealed since the opening pages of his word as good and thoughtful and caring? All this world has been spun, a spin zone, by the devil, by our sin nature, by our own rebellious heart, to take the greatest good and somehow make it look evil. You've seen this in our culture as Marxist ideology, neo-Marxist ideology, has taken the family unit and tried to make it look like an ugly thing. Tried to make it look like it's an awful thing to be a stay-at-home mom. How cool is that? You get to spend every day raising your children, raising these little ones to the glory of God, in all of the details of life, and yet that is made to look as somehow less than going to work and serving some bonehead in the office. Like, what kind of game has been played on us that we think, and I'm listening to people say this stuff through the news and all, about how America is the most oppressive regime in history. You're like, what are you talking about? What books did you read? But that spin zone is happening. And it's so strong, you can argue from that lesser thing regarding America or even the home to the greater thing of God. How do you take a being this good, kind, and loving and turn him into the enemy? So I think one of the ways that happens is by undermining the word of God, getting us to challenge it and think that it's not accurate and all those other sorts of things, which is where my next point comes in, which is it's easy to spin the narrative when the world no longer really looks or resembles the old world, that was originally created. So now you come into this section, you might wonder, you know, what's going on here? Why did, if you read verses 9 through 14, you find out about the Garden of Eden, and he's talking about these supernatural trees, and then he talks about the location of the Garden of Eden, and he's giving good directions to where it is, and yet we can't find it. So back to verse 9, he says, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have these two supernatural trees, I'll get back to those here in a minute, that are highlighted for us. These are obviously not of the normal stock. These are obviously literal trees. We find in chapter 3 when the Lord speaks of after Adam and Eve have fallen, he says that he must cast them out of the garden lest they reach out their hand and forever live by taking fruit from the tree of life. It has that kind of power to it. You might say, well, that doesn't sound like it's following the rules of natural science. You're right, it's not. Natural science is a term often used to exclude the supernatural, to act like such things are not real. I strongly disagree. We've got a book full of miracles and all kinds of miraculous things happening. Creation Week itself is a theological, miraculous reality, not a testable, repeatable bit of science that we can just scrutinize. He then says further, now in describing the Garden of Eden in verse 10, he says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Now, before I go on to these rivers, I want you to notice in verse 10, we have something that we don't observe here as well. You have one massive river that flows down and then opens up into four. We don't observe this happening. It's usually happening in the reverse. These rivers, are they still in existence today is the question. And Moses, of course, is writing post-flood, and he is communicating to the people of this time, of his time, about 1500 BC, how they can know where it is. And so his directions are quite interesting. He says in verse 11, the name of the first is the Pishon, which flows around the whole land of Havilah. Now there's a question, where is that land? Where the gold? Where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Bedulun and the onyx and the stone are there. So he gives them directions. He tells them where it is. He tells them a mile marker, you might say, a spot. And then he even adds to it the specificity of where there's gold there. So that in their mind, they'd be like, oh, I know that place. I've heard of that place or something like that. He then goes on to verse 13. He says, the name of the second river is the Gihon, which flows around the whole land of Cush. Land of Cush is typically considered to be Ethiopia. The question is, at this point, was Ethiopia on the western side of the Nile River? Or was it on the eastern side? Or did it flow into a larger region? Of course, we know that geographically places change. I remember when I was a kid, and there were various nations all gathered under the heading of the USSR. Remember that? And then once that blew up in 1989, you had all these other stands that came out of that, like Yugoslavia and Uzbekistan and all of that that I can't really pronounce right. So we know that those place names can change. However, these rivers do not seem to have changed, because he goes on now to explain in verse 14 two very well-known rivers. The name of the third river is the Tigris, different name in Hebrew. But as if you follow your notes in your Bible to the margin, it'll give you the Hebrew version of that name. So that third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, just so we've got the right one. And then the fourth river is the Euphrates. We know these. These are very well known to us throughout history. These are great rivers that have been mile markers in many ways. They're in the land of Iraq today. And so why did Moses give us the directions to a place that we can't find? Why can't we find Eden? Well, that's a great question. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. I have four reasons why. Number one, we learn from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, that the world that then was perished. So whatever was in the former world is not exactly like what we have today. It gives us a resemblance of, there are things that are similar to, but obviously things that are different, because as we saw earlier about in the Garden of Eden, there was no rain. There was a flow, a groundswell of water that watered the whole earth. There seemed to be subterranean water that was flowing around, a different hydrological cycle that watered the earth than what we know today. So you had a very different world from the norms that we're used to. That can be highlighted all throughout Genesis, the first 11 chapters. So we know that, first of all, as I said from 2 Peter 3:6 and from the flood, that the world that then was perished. So there's going to be some problems with that. Any of you that have lived long enough to see your old neighborhood overgrown or changed or torn down or something like that, you know what I'm talking about. If you feel very old when you're driving around with your kids and you're like, well, that used to be a field. And they say, Dad, how old are you? Forget it, you know. And then you go to another place, and and you're like, just quit. You're too old, let it go. All right. Secondly, why can't we find the Garden of Eden? God clearly wanted to conceal it. As we find from Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, when God cast Adam and Eve out, he wants to conceal specifically the tree of life. So we know that God wanted to conceal it. And then third, I would say that we can't find Eden because the topography and the climate has changed so dramatically since the flood and the fallout of the flood. So one of the things that is often known to us is that the flood changed everything, dropped down sedimentary layers and changed the topography, brought up mountains and dropped valleys and all of that. So we know that it changed things dramatically there, but there are catastrophes that happened after the flood that changed things quite dramatically in and of themselves. If you don't know, if you have not seen that in modern times, I would refer you to the Mount St. Helens eruption in 1980, and you can study that a bit, and you see how much that area can change in a very short period of time. Fourth, I would refer you to an archaeologist that I've come to really enjoy. His name is Joel Kramer. He has a YouTube channel called Expedition Bible, and in that channel, if you look for this video, searching for the Garden of Eden's Pishon River, you'll find the best research I've found on locating where Eden is. Now, whenever you're doing this kind of stuff, a map is helpful. I don't know, is the top one a laser pointer? It is, okay. Well, it's not working. Anyway, you all are probably familiar, if you're over here by Kuwait, Iraq, Iran, you come down through the Persian Gulf, and right there in that little bend is the Strait of Hormuz that you're hearing so much about. That is where much conflict is happening. Oh, yeah, we got a pointer. Way to go, fellas. Right over there. So that is being talked about, and it's an amazing thing how much world history keeps going back to this area of the planet, isn't it? Would almost seem like God knows something. You know, that we don't. Anyway, so this is a modern map. You see the Tigris and Euphrates up there by Baghdad. But where are these other two rivers? Okay, here is a map of a guy who's not in our lane theologically in a lot of ways. But I found this map and I thought it was pretty good. You see that whole region. You guys want to circle that region right there. Yeah, thank you. You guys are great. See this Persian Gulf Basin area, from archaeological research that's been done, it would seem that that whole Persian Gulf area, by the way, the Persian Gulf at its deepest points is about 300 feet. So you're not looking at something that is like our Great Lakes or like the ocean, but you do have an area that's a depressed region, a valley area, and that was a very lush, very green area. Now, when you think of Iraq today, you probably don't think lush and green. When you think of Israel, you probably don't think of a land flowing with milk and honey either. You read that Israel, when they were going in during the Exodus generation into that region, There were so many animals in there that the Lord was slowly giving them over the land because they would be overwhelmed just by the wildlife that's there. Now, I've been to Israel. I didn't see any bears or lions roaming around. Right? You didn't have any of that kind of lush topography or flora and fauna that is there anymore. It's all been wiped out by curse from God for people in disobedience. The world has changed. Now, if I can go back, I don't know if I can, fellas. Can you take it back to the previous slide? This brown color is a more accurate representation of what we think of when we think of that region of the world. It's dried out. That whole region, if you look down here, is where, in the Persian Gulf, is where I believe, and Joel Kramer, this archaeologist I enjoy, if you care to learn more, I can tell you more about that if you didn't follow that video that I gave. I believe down in that region is where the Garden of Eden was. Now, what's the point of knowing all that? Well, it's cool. Right? I mean, you got to have some Christian who nerds out about these things. And that's the same thing with the genealogies. But that stuff is cool, right? I mean, that stuff is amazing. It connects us to the history of what's going on. This is not a fairy tale, friend. I've read the Epic of Gilgamesh. I've read these ancient literatures and creation stories. They do not read like the Bible. You ever read the stuff from Iliad and the Odyssey? Does it sound like Scripture? See, Moses gave directions as to where it is. And actually, in the southern corner, in that little edge of Iraq, there's an area that are the marshes of Iraq. You can look that up. People go there and visit it to this day. That archaeologist that I was talking about went there, and then I did some more research on that. And it's one of the saddest things to observe what has happened to the region that would be Eden. It is a humbling reminder of what sin does. It corrupts, it destroys, it decays even the most beautiful things in history. And yet, I choose it so often. And yet, I choose to disbelieve the good God who made an amazing world and made it specifically for us to enjoy and to serve him in. And that's the part that really kind of gets people rankled, is what God says in the next section, in verses 15 to 17, where he gives us a command. And if you want to see if your heart is rebellious or not, just have somebody command you. Governor Pritzker comes out and says, no more spitting. Be like, what? Right? If you want to see what's in your heart, just be told no about something. Yeah, I don't really want you to do that. Then you start to see what's going on in that heart of yours. Because as long as everybody's telling you yes, that's like my parents when they babysat the kids when they were little. They came home and they were acting rotten. And Priscilla and I at one point were like, hey, what's going on? Like, did you tell them they could do that? Oh, yeah. What? You just gave them everything? Yeah. What? This is spoiling a child. Eh. We're grandparents. Like, ah. Right, so you tell people yes all the time. Actually, my dad said at one point, well, why would I need to tell them no? That is a different man than I grew up with. Right? You've all observed that. But tell somebody no, and now you start to see what's going on. And that's what I'd like to show you in the next time. But what I'd love for you to do as you reflect on this, if you do at all, I hope you'll reflect on the fact that you have a God who made things well. And sin destroyed. But we can come to him. His goodness is still on display, and it was displayed on a cross 2,000 years ago, most graphically, for all to know that God is not silent in his universe and his creation, and he has not cast you off in the sense of you not being able to know him. You are able to know him through his word, and he has made that evident to everyone. Come to him today, this good God who has loved you so. Let me pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this people. May we be blessed as we consider who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.